This morning's reading can be found on page 1214 of the Church Bibles, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, Faith and Deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not your ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so his name's James Hudson Taylor. If you don't know about him, he's the man who founded the China Inland Mission, which is now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And I've been reading his biography, and here it is. There's a story from early on in his early on in the book when he's still in his late teens, and he'd already got the call to go to China, and before he went, he wanted to grow and strengthen his faith for the trials that he knew would come in China. And he knew that only a strong faith would be able to endure when he got there. And he was working as a surgeon's apprentice. And he was in Hull, and the surgeon was somewhat disorganized. So he told James Hudson Taylor to remind him to pay him his quarterly salary. He said, "Remind me at the end of each quarter to pay you your wages." Hudson Taylor decided that he would trust God. He wasn't going to actually remind the man. Instead, he would pray. He would simply pray. Well, his prayers were still not answered, and he was down to his last half crown. And he did one Sunday what he always did. He went to spend time in the poorest neighborhoods of Hull, speaking to people, getting to know them, giving out Christian literature, and sharing the good news of salvation and new life in Jesus Christ. And then, this is what happened. I'm just going to read to you. "After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way to his house, asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without the payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. Immediately it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was the solitary half crown, and that it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning. I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Well, what happened was, it says, he went with the man. Ah, I thought, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of this half crown, how gladly I would give these poor people a shilling. But to part with the half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could trust God plus 1 6 pence, but was not prepared to trust him only without any money at all in my pocket. Still, it was on the path of duty, and I followed on, up a miserable flight of stairs, into a wretched room he led me. And oh, what a sight there presented itself! 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples all telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side, for it too seemed spent and failing. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of 1/2 crown, how gladly should they have 1 6 pence of it? But still a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be downcast, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven, and not prepared yourself to trust him without 1/2 crown. I nearly choked. How gladly I would have compromised with conscience if I had had 1 florin and 6 pence. I would have given the florin thankfully and kept the rest, but I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without the 6 pence. To talk was impossible under these circumstances, yet strange to say, I thought I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation in those days. Time thus spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do would be to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and to myself together. You asked me to come and pray with your wife, I said to the man. Let us pray. And I knelt down. But no sooner had I opened my lips with, "Our Father which art in heaven," than conscience said within, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that 1/2 crown in your pocket?" Such a time of conflict then came upon me as I have never experienced before or since. How I got through that form of prayer I know not, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected, I cannot tell. But I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, "You see what a terrible state we're in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do." At that moment, the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh thee." And in a word of a king, there is power. I put my hand into my pocket and, slowly drawing out the 1/2 crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with that coin, I was giving him my all. What I had been trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted. The joy all came back in full flood tide to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realized, had been saved too. It might have been a wreck, would have been probably as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. You see, James Hudson Taylor couldn't just talk the talk. He had to walk the walk as well. For his faith to be real, it had to translate into practical action. And the amazing thing is, he went home that evening, had his water gruel, woke up the next morning, got a knock on the door, and I believe it was a sovereign. Is that much bigger than a crown? I think it was like a 400. He said he got a 400% increase, interest on his gift. So God provided for him. But that's not the point. The topic this morning is faith and the true nature of Christian faith. And we're in the book of James, where Mark read from. And we've come now to a kind of a bridge. I don't know if you saw this week in the news, this artist's impression of the bridge planned for Ipswich, the Upper Orwell crossing to connect Rapier Street on the Orwell, on the Western roadside to Holywell's Road, the Landseer roadside. Well, this section of James is like a bridge, connecting what we've just looked at to the rest of the letter. Last week, James told us that we are born again as Christians by the word of God. And God intends us to be free from the values and attitudes of a godless world that would otherwise control our lives and our behavior. And over on the other side, in the rest of the letter, James is going to tell us all kinds of things about the Christian life. He's going to tell us about our words, what comes out of our mouths, how we handle disagreement, how we make plans for our lives, how we use our money and our finances. He'll talk about how we face hardship, rejection, suffering. He'll talk about how we get help when we're sick with sin, and how we give help to those who are heavy laden with sin. So there's lots to come. And this week, it's like James stops us on the bridge to challenge us. He's asking us, what will be our attitude when we get over to the other side? Are we going to put his teaching into practice, or are we going to just put it to one side? There have already been some hints that James is really serious about this stuff. We saw in chapter 1, verse 22, next slide, Mike, that James said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. And this week, James really spells it out. Our Christianity is only real. Our faith is only real if it is applied in real life situations, in our ordinary, everyday living. Now, before we get into that, some people have been very anxious about what James is saying in this section. They've wondered whether he's recommending a different kind of salvation altogether. Is he saying something different to the other Bible writers when he talks about the need for deeds, and when he says that a person, he says that in verse 24, a person is not justified by faith alone? Could be different, couldn't it? Well, that's not the case, as I hope we'll see. James isn't suggesting another way of getting right with God. Rather, he's correcting a mistake that sometimes creeps in to the church. Sorry. Now, the mistake that he's addressing is the idea that we can believe and trust in God in a comfortable and easy way without it affecting our lives. It's the idea we can have faith and be Christians without that having any practical consequences for what we do. That God isn't really bothered about the nitty-gritty of life, of what I do in any given situation. It's that idea that being a Christian is a private matter that really only concerns me. And that it's really about me booking my spot in heaven and having a reassuring sense of inner peace for myself. Think of it's a time when people are booking holidays, aren't they? And I think one travel company is saying you can even book your sun lounger in advance. That was in the news, wasn't it, a couple of weeks ago? And it's a bit like that. Some people have this attitude that being a Christian is like booking my place on the heavenly sun lounger. And that's sorted, and I'll just go on with my life as I please until I need that sun lounger. And that's a faith that's so self-centered and abstracted that it's really useless to other people. James gives us an example of that kind of faith in verses 15 and 16. I won't reread it because it's lots of ways very similar to James Hudson Taylor's example there. And most of us will agree that faith that isn't put into practice is no good at all. What good is it, James says? Well, it's no good, is it? But the mistake James describes is surprisingly widespread. Do you remember who James is writing to? what we saw in the very first verse of the letter, if you want to flick back to it. He isn't like Paul writing to a particular church in a particular place with a particular unique problem. He was writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which is shorthand for the whole church, anywhere and everywhere. James has all congregations in mind. All over the world, there are people in church making this mistake, thinking Christianity is a small matter of saying, I believe, on Sunday, without it touching my life every minute of every hour of every day, Monday to Saturday. What causes so many in the church to make this mistake? I think primarily it's a small view of Jesus. It's the view that Jesus is only an expert in a very narrow field. He's only an expert in the question of heaven and hell, and asks just one question: would you like me to take you to heaven? And so he's reduced to this guy who sorts out my sins, and I only need to see him on a Sunday morning for an hour, and that's fine. It's failing to see Jesus as Lord of the universe. Failing to see that he speaks about every single thing we go through in life. And that he tells us what to do in virtually every situation. And he wants us to do as he says. It's a widespread mistake, and it's a grave mistake. A faith that makes no practical difference is really anathema, isn't it, to James? He barely wants to call it faith at all. He barely wants to call it faith at all. He calls it useless in verse 20, and he calls it dead in verse 17 and verse 26. It's not a true and living faith, it's a false and dead one. And it's very serious. It's a salvation issue, verse 14, because James says, verse 14, can such faith save him, save us, if that's our faith? James sees people who believe in that kind of way as missing salvation, heading, well, for damnation. Let's just turn, if you can, in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Let's see something that Jesus said here. First, Matthew 25, verse 41. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the king, Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The point is these people described here had no faith. In the nitty-gritty of life, with its opportunities, its choices, its decisions, they demonstrated they didn't trust Jesus. Not enough to respond as he commanded them to. And he wasn't asking big heroic things, was he? These were small, everyday things. Providing a meal. Giving someone a drink. Giving them some clothes when they were short of those things. Their faith had never touched down in ordinary, everyday life. Because the things we do are like evidence, aren't they? They're the incontestable proof of what we believe. Evidence. Perhaps you've heard it said. Perhaps you've heard the scenario described where a regime might come to power that's hostile to Christianity, and the secret police set about rounding up all the Christians and throwing them into prison. And then they ask the question, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you of being a follower of Jesus? If there's no evidence of Christian faith, maybe we don't believe. Because honestly, our actions are what reveal what we really believe. I met someone recently who never pays to park their car in a public car park. I said that. Her belief is that she shouldn't be charged to park her car on an empty piece of tarmac, so she doesn't. She recently told me she'd had her second £60 fine in 4 years. She knows the score. Sometimes they'll get her, but most times they don't. And £120 in 4 years, she thinks is quite good. It's evened out pretty well. The rest of us, we pay for our tickets, either because we believe we should pay, or we believe we'll get caught if we don't. But she doesn't pay because she doesn't believe she should. And you can see it because she doesn't put a ticket in and she walks off and just locks the car. So our actions tell us what we really believe. They're always in line with our deepest beliefs. I believe children should arrive at school on time. And that's why I get very stressed at 8:30. And why Mike Rain sees me frog marching the children to school to make sure they're there by 8:50. Sometimes when we pass and he's in the car and I'm walking, very sweaty. We talk a lot, don't we, about a holistic approach to our health and well-being. And James is really saying we should take an holistic approach to faith. It's no good for it to be only an idea up here that we tell ourselves we believe. Faith that's real will work itself out in action. Now, let's be clear. Deeds are not a substitute for Christian faith. In fact, without the clear trust in Christ and love for Christ, there will be no lasting motivation for the acts and life, the Christian life. Eventually, it would become clear if our deeds were motivated by something else. But where there's real love for Jesus and trust that he's in charge and he knows best, our lives are going to demonstrate that. And that's what James says really about Abraham and Rahab, who are the two Old Testament examples he refers to. In verse 22, there's a great phrase where he says that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together. So their faith put them right with God. But their faith was shown as real in this life because when it came to the crunch, when there was a choice to be made, they took the Lord at his word and they acted on their conviction that God was real and could be trusted. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, used to say to those he'd trained and prepared for ministry in the Salvation Army, he used to say this, faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking, first the one and then the other, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which the other. Some of you remember the craze probably in the late 1990s for these WWJD bracelets. Do you remember them? Teenagers all over, enthusiastic Christian teenagers all over the country were wearing WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? They were, a whole generation of teenagers were thinking about translating faith into action. If Jesus really is on our mind, if our life does revolve around him, then we'll be trying to do as he would have us do. We'll act in ways that please him and respond to situations in obedience to him. And our acts will be in proportion to our faith, won't they? If we have faith in something small like a crumb, of course it's not going to impact our lives much. And if our view of God is as small as a crumb, well, that God's not going to have any impact on our lives. But if we have faith in a great God who is Lord of all and directs the universe and spans all time and space and lived a human life among us to show us what human life's supposed to be, then we're going to live our lives conscious of him in all our choices. And we're going to try and imitate him in all our behaviors and actions. And the wonderful thing, friends, about this kind of faith, this true faith, James describes, is it's like a foretaste of eternal life. If we go back to Matthew 25, we'll see that in verses 34 to 36. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. These verses do tell us that the future we gain will be in proportion to the choices we make day by day in this life. But it also tells us that when we live like this, when we live by faith, it's as though we're already in tune with God's new creation future. We're getting a taster of the life that's to come, the life that is animated by Christ and love for Christ. Well, what if we aren't Christians and we're here this morning? Well, I hope that we can see that what we're being invited to consider, isn't a kind of small, meaningless, comfortable faith that you put out of mind for 6 days a week. We're being invited to a trust in the living God so great and complete that it's going to affect everything in our lives. It's something real and tangible that is demanding and exciting. But what if we're Christians, or we claim to be Christians? How might we begin to judge the reality of our faith? Well, they say that the best place to look, to begin to look, is at someone's diary or someone's wallet. Those are the telltale signs of whether our lives are really driven by a faith, a trust in God. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? Are our time and money dispensable for God and his agenda? Or are they kept strictly for our own agenda? Just imagine what it would look like if individual Christians translated faith from a small private idea for our personal comfort and turned it into daily practical Christian living out of reverence for Almighty God. Imagine what it would look like if lots of Christians did that. Imagine what it would look like if whole churches did that. The world really would sit up and take notice if we were doing that. And I want to ask, aren't we itching to see our faith become a little more active? Aren't we excited to find practical ways of expressing it? Just think of where we are as churches. We're rather like we're at a crossroads. We need people, don't we, who aren't just going to make a profession of faith, but people prepared to give practical, tangible expression to their faith, who are going to step up and use their gifts and their lives in creative and sacrificial ways. Time, money, perhaps, service, ideas. There's so much we could start to do in love and service for the people around us if we're ready to put our faith into action. So James is preparing us for future weeks as we close. He's preparing us for future weeks. Are you going to listen politely, he says, as I explain and show you more of the Christian life? But just let this wash over you, or are you going to welcome it and do life the way God tells you to? But what if the challenge isn't just for future weeks? What if the challenge has come to us a week early? And as we've listened this morning, we've realized that our faith is dead. For all my claims to be a Christian believer, my life doesn't look any different to anyone else's. For all my church going, it's not God driving my life, it is still me. My faith is dead. And if my faith is dead, then am I as good as dead? Thankfully, we have a God who gives life to the dead. Romans 4, verse 17. We'll close on this. Romans 4, verse 17 tells us, he is the God who gives life to the dead. So either we stay dead, or we call out to him to give us life. We turn our lives over to him. We hand our lives over to him and trust him in everything, day by day. Hour by hour, choice by choice, decision by decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are inspired by people like James Hudson Taylor. We're inspired by the people who have put their faith into action in small, everyday, practical ways. Lord, deliver us from a faith that is so theoretical, so abstract, it isn't even there. And give us a faith that is real in the everyday, that touches down in ordinary life situations. We pray, revive us, give us this faith. In Jesus' name, amen.